in Kenya at the Roslyn Academy for a number of years. They have three children, two of which are here with us today. Katie is in California, but Caroline and Jack are here with us. And we just have this opportunity for John to come and to share the word with us. And in doing so, we welcome them back. We're thankful for them. I'm going to ask him to come up and pray for her husband. And so let's give John and Kim a welcome, please.
Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the privilege of being in your family and the privilege of being in this church family. Thank you that you love us beyond measure. Thank you that you give us your word and it can bless us and encourage us and show us the way. So, Father, I pray for John. I pray that you would fill him with peace and with your Holy Spirit, and that he would preach what you have put on his heart for the edification and building up of each person in this room. Father, we glorify you and we thank you because you are good, and we are so blessed to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Kim.
We've been in Nairobi, Kenya, working at an international school there, a Christian school. And my lovely wife, Kim, is with us. Two of our kids, our oldest daughter, Katie, who's not here. She's actually going to UVA in the fall. So it's a big transition time for our family. It's exciting, but also very sad that we're going to be living on the other side of the ocean from her. So it was great to be here. We still think of this as our home church, and so many people that we still remember. So thank you for welcoming us. The title of this sermon is a bit long, as you can see up here. You were created to rule as God's representative under his authority and express his righteous reign. And I guess the sermon will also have to be pretty long to fully flesh out the title. So pastor and author Tim Keller, he says that any worldview must answer three foundational questions. One, how are things supposed to be? Two, what is the main problem with the things as the way they are? Why are things so messed up? And three, what is the solution and how can it be realized? And as Christians, oftentimes we spend a lot of time talking about two and three. Today we're going to focus more on number one, how are things supposed to be? And the last verse of Genesis 1 is a good place to start with that. And it describes God's view of this world after he had finished creating everything. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. What does it mean that creation is very good? What attributes of creation make it very good? And here's another question that will give us a clue. What are the deepest longings of your heart? What would a perfect world and flourishing life look like for you? In fact, I'll give you a moment of silence right now to think about that.
Oh, there we go. The microphone had gone to standby. Okay, so I'll give you a moment of silence to think about that. What are the deepest longings of your heart? What would a perfect world and flourishing life look like to you? I believe that God designed us to flourish when we live in a certain way, and our deepest longings are pointers to that way. In other words, when we live in the way that God designed us to live, in the sort of world that God designed us to live in, we'll finally find the profound and deep joy and satisfaction that are so elusive for us. So our longings are clues to the purpose for which God made us, that was implanted in our hearts when he created us in his image. So I did a bit of brainstorming on this question, and I came up with 25 things that I'm going to talk a bit. I think that all of us long for these things deeply, and here they are in no particular order. One, love. We long to love and be loved, to be in a community of kindness and generosity, to be accepted just the way we are. Two, peace. We long to live in a community where everyone gets along without conflict and competition. We long for unity and cooperation rather than striving, envy, and hatred. And we long to experience in our hearts rather than fear and turmoil. Three, beauty. We long to experience beautiful art, beautiful poetry, beautiful scenery, beautiful music, and so forth, even moral beauty. And we long to be beautiful ourselves in some way. Four, meaning and purpose. We long for things to make sense rather than to experience confusion. We long for clear direction. We long to be part of something that is bigger than ourselves, something that really matters. Five, knowledge and wisdom. We long to learn new things, to explore, to understand how the world works. Six, awe. We long to experience wonder and amazement about things that are extraordinary and marvelous. Seven, significant work and fruitfulness. We long to make a lasting difference in the world, to accomplish and achieve worthwhile things in a skillful, competent way. We long to be productive. Eight is rest. We long for physical rest and also what Jesus calls rest for our souls rather than struggle. And it might seem that this is the opposite of number seven, but we actually need both work and rest in order to flourish. Nine, delicious food. There are few things as satisfying as enjoying a delicious feast with our loved ones. 10, health. We long for a life that is no longer ravaged by sickness, pain, disabilities, or the infirmities of old age. 11, immortality. We were made to live forever. There's nothing as painful as being separated by our loved ones because of death. And there are many evidences of the curse of sin in our world, but death is at the center of it, according to Genesis 3. This is why Jesus' resurrection is so crucial. He conquered sin and death and promises that we will share in his victory. 12, justice. We long to live in a society that is ruled by justice and fairness. 13 is victory. We want to be winners, not losers. 14 is righteousness. We long to consistently do what is right and good and live among people who consistently do what is right and good. 15, relationship. We long for connection, to be known by others and know them, to be accepted by them, to belong to a group, and we long for romance. 16 is freedom. We long to have the freedom to do the things that we want to do. 17, safety. We long to live in a place where we are safe from harm and danger of all kinds. 18, plenty and abundance. We long to always have more than enough of the things we need, whether those are material resources or otherwise. 19, truth. We long to know the truth and live among truthful people. 20, good leadership. We long to be led by people who are faithful, loving, just, creative, competent, and wise. 21 is power. We long to have the strength and the ability to do the things that we want to do rather than to be limited by weakness and failure. 22, creativity. We long to be involved with things that are stimulating, exciting, innovative, and new, and imaginative. 23 is glory. We long to see magnificence outside of us and inside of us. We long to know that we are valuable and highly esteemed and respected. We long for an identity that includes greatness and significance so that we're no longer subject to thoughts of self-doubt or self-hatred. 24 is security. We long to know the assurance of having all the things we need forever into the future. So, for example, not only to have plenty and safety now, but to be assured that we have plenty and safety into the future. Joy, number 25, ultimately we long for everlasting joy that is not undermined by fear or sorrow or suffering of any kind. I'm going to refer to this list throughout the sermon as the 25 beautiful things. And these things reflect the beauty and goodness of God's character and his image that he put into us. And these are characteristics of his righteous reign, what Jesus called the kingdom of God. That was the main subject, the main theme of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God. And these deepest longings point to the life that we were created for and his intent for this cosmos. And if I had to pick one word that sums up these 25 things best, it would be the word shalom. And the word shalom is a Hebrew word that we often translate peace, but it means a lot more than peace. It also includes wholeness, completeness, health, well-being, safety, soundness, prosperity, contentment, tranquility, friendship, reconciliation, and flourishing. So here's my next question to get us thinking. What's the story that you're believing? What's the big master narrative that you're believing that is behind all the other stories in our world? We have to have an understanding of this big picture in order for the little stories of our lives to make sense. It's the context that will give proper meaning to our lives. The story we believe, and philosophers sometimes call it a master narrative, will profoundly shape our lives and our churches. What is the big story? So my family started going to church when I was about 10 years old, and that's the first time I heard the gospel. And so I became a Christian, and I understood that the big story was that I'm a sinner, God is holy, and Jesus died for my sins, so I have to receive his forgiveness so I can go to heaven. Now, of course, this is central to the gospel, but I've learned that the big picture is a lot bigger than this. It's a lot grander, more marvelous than this. So that's what we're talking about today, is the big story, where the gospel fits in. And as I have understood the big story, it's really impacted and shaped my life for the better. So today, we're going to talk about the bookends of the Bible. The first two chapters and the last two chapters. Where and how you begin the story and where and how you end the story shape the story that you're believing. We'll see that we'll look at God's original intent for creation in the first two chapters. We'll look at God's ultimate intent for creation in the last two chapters, and we'll see that in between, his intent has not changed. So do you know what your mandate is? And by mandate, I mean the purpose and the command that God gave to human beings when he first created us. We've got to understand our mandate to live well. In Genesis 1, after God creates the world, he creates life, plants, animals, and humans that have the ability to grow and change and develop and reproduce. Creation is developing. It's going somewhere. It's moving and changing, but where is it going? Who will direct and manage creation? So the animals and the plants don't have the intellectual or moral capacity to guide creation. And so it needs a manager, a steward, to direct and manage it. And God created us for that purpose. So we're going to look at a passage here from Genesis 1. And you'll see when God creates humans, three things are emphasized in this text. One, we were created in God's image. Two, we were created to increase in number and fill the earth. And three, we were created to rule and subdue the earth. And in this passage, the slide up here, I've highlighted words like image and likeness, increase and fill, rule and subdue. Starting in 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. The implications of being made in God's image are myriad, but one thing is very clear in this passage. God created us in his image in order that we might rule over the earth as his representatives. God is a righteous, loving, faithful, creative, competent, wise ruler, and he created us to be like him so that he might entrust the stewardship of the earth to us, that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unfortunately, we as human beings have generally done a terrible job of stewarding the earth. If you look at the history of the earth, it's filled with violence, oppression, conflict, poverty, greed, and so on. In Genesis 1 and 2, the creation is growing and developing, and God entrusts us as humans with the responsibility of managing, ordering, and guiding and cultivating creation as his representatives in accordance with his purposes, which is why we were made in his image. We were made righteous and faithful and loving, just, creative, competent, and wise, just like him. It's like a master artist has created a masterpiece, and he's looking for apprenticed artists to partner with him, co-creating with him. So if you read through Genesis 1 and 2, there's several things you'll notice. There's a physical participation in the world in Genesis 1 and 2. There's dirt and air. There's trees and waters and animals. And notice also that there's a harmony within hierarchy. There's the sun and the moon and the stars. There's the light and the darkness. There's sea and land. There's plants and animals, and there's humans. And God is ruling over everything. There's a harmony within the hierarchy there. And there's a shalom that comes from the proper ordering of creation in accordance with God's righteous reign. You'll see there's no rebellion or discord or conflict or hatred or sorrow of any kind in these chapters. And notice also that there's no concept in these two chapters of dying and going to heaven, of leaving the earth and going to some other place. God does not tell them, the goal is to leave here so that you can be with me in some spiritual realm. God walks among them, as we see in chapter 3. So Adam and Eve were not singing the old bluegrass gospel song that says, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. That's not found in God's original intent for creation. The action is here. It's not somewhere else. Notice next that almost all of the 25 beautiful things can be found explicitly in Genesis 1 and 2. There's peace, love, good leadership, delicious food, beauty, meaning and purpose, rest. Rest because God told them to rest on the seventh day. There's health, significant work and fruitfulness, creativity, relationship, safety, plenty, and so forth. Every day during creation, the text says God saw that it was good. It's like a refrain of a poem or the beat of a song. It goes boom, 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 boom. God created and it was good. It was good. It was good. And at the end of day 6, God looked at everything he made and saw that it was very good. And I find it interesting that it's called good, but not perfect. Because if it was called perfect, it would imply that it's ideal and can't get any better. So the idea is that creation is very good, but it can get even better if it's properly managed. For example, there is no chocolate bar trees or ice cream cheese in the garden. God might have created the cacao plant, but it's up to humans to figure out that they have to bake it and then grind it and then combine it with milk and sugar and butter to make chocolate. God might have created the idea of milk, but it was up to humans to figure out if you take the milk and the cream and the sugar and you turn it together with freezing temperatures, you'll make ice cream. So these are just simple examples of how it's humanity's job to properly develop creation to increase human flourishing. So this creation that we see all around us is truly magnificent. All of the 25 beautiful things are good because they reflect God's image. We affirm the goodness of this creation, of the material world. Think about the things you love to do. It was all there in the garden, except for maybe no YouTube yet. That was its main deficiency. So some people love to get in the workshop and make things out of wood, or write poetry, or sing music, or go for a walk with their loved ones, or make beautiful gardens. Those impulses come from the Garden of Eden. You were made to rule, to cultivate the things of this world. What is it that when you do it, you think, oh man, I could just do this forever? Maybe you love to cook. Maybe you love to paint. Maybe you love to play the triangle. Ding, 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 ding. So this also has profound implications for our work. Many Christians mistakenly think that working is part of the curse of sin, but work came before sin. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is before Genesis 3, before the fall. Work is a good thing. It's part of our mandate of ruling over and properly ordering the creation. Of course, the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 is ruined in Genesis 3 with the fall of man, with sin, and it curses all of creation so that brokenness is interwoven into our lives and into this entire world. Part of the curse now is that our work is toilsome and painful. However, in spite of this brokenness, creation is still very good. Death, destruction, and sin are temporary intruders. They are not intrinsic to creation. No amount of human sin can erase the good, and even though his image in us has been marred because of sin, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that image is being renewed and restored. And God is restoring us to our role as those who would oversee and manage creation as his representatives. In the Old Testament prophets, they gave a vision of a future kingdom and a future king where the earth would be restored, the harmonious hierarchy would be restored. In the New Testament, Jesus shows up and he says, I am the king that has been prophesied in the Old Testament, and I'm here to establish the kingdom. And in this life, we only get to experience a small foretaste of this kingdom, of this shalom. But there's a promise of the second coming of Christ, where he will return, he will establish his kingdom fully, completely vanquishing evil and healing all the brokenness in this world, and we will reign with him forever. And the fullest description of this future kingdom is found in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 through 22. So I'm just going to hit a few highlights from those two chapters. 21 verse 1, the writer says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." 21:2, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth. And many people think of heaven as a place, it's an immaterial place where we don't have bodies and our spirits are just floating around and the clouds playing harps, utterly bored. I don't know where we get that idea. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. It is clear that we will be living with God in a new earth. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth. It will be literally a heaven on earth. 21:3, God's dwelling place is now among the people. Just like in Genesis 1 and 2, God will be walking among us. Verse 5, God says, I am making all things new. Notice that he doesn't say, I'm making all new things. He says, I'm making things new, taking the brokenness of our world and making it new again, restoring it to the way it's supposed to be. Chapter 22, 1 and 2, the city is described as having a river and a tree of life, just like Genesis 1 and 2, a river and the tree. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. And isn't that beautiful? All of the curse of sin, the brokenness and the suffering and the pain of this world will finally be vanquished. There will be healing for everyone. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And verse 5 says, we will reign forever and ever. There's many similarities between the first two chapters that we looked at and these two chapters here, the old earth and the new earth. But the new earth is even more glorious and more beautiful. And most of the 25 beautiful things can be seen here in these last two chapters. And we're not given a lot of detail about what we're going to be doing, but Revelation 22:3 says we'll serve God, and verse 5 says we will reign forever. Serving and reigning is what we'll be doing. So for those taking notes, we don't have time to look at these verses, but here Oh, here's the verses from Revelation I just went over. Here are some bonus verses if you want to take notes and look them up later, that all of these describe us as reigning with God in the new creation. So in Genesis, the story starts here on earth. In Revelation, the story ends here on earth, not somewhere else. The action is right here. God will be here dwelling with us, his people. We will be serving and reigning in the new earth, which sounds a lot like the mandate that God gave us in Genesis 1 and 2 of ruling, of cultivating, filling, and subduing, managing and ordering creation. You were created to rule as God's representatives under his authority to express his righteous reign in this world. So if you take away all the chapters in the Bible that have sin and suffering, you end up with just four. The first two and the last two, and all you have is a pamphlet left. The bookends of the Bible. It starts in a garden, and it ends in a city. And what is a city but a lot of well-organized gardens? There's a progression. Creation is going somewhere. It's not. It's dynamic rather than static. And God is looking for partners in the overseeing of the direction of this progression. So why does it matter for us today in the way that we talk about sin and salvation and the big story? Here's one way I have found to be helpful to think about sin. Sin is not only disobeying God's rules, but sin is the disruption of shalom. God intends for the earth to be filled with complete shalom and all of the 25 beautiful things, to have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. But we rebel against the created hierarchy when we try to sit on God's throne and we try to call the shots rather than submitting to God. And the result is the disruption of shalom. Rather than the 25 beautiful things, we have pain and misery, conflict, struggle, and ultimately death. The Bible teaches us that through the gospel, all things are reconciled and shalom is being restored in every aspect of our lives. We have peace with God. We have peace with each other. Whole nations and people groups have peace with each other. We have inner peace in our hearts. And ultimately, even the creation itself will be released from the curse of sin. So Genesis 3, which is about the fall of man, is not how the story starts, and it's not how the story ends. Sin must take its proper place within the big story of the world. And this world is so broken, and our pain can be so intense that sometimes we forget about the bookends of the story. We were created to rule. And God is inviting us to repent from our rebellion, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so that we can return to our rightful role, our proper place within the harmonious hierarchy, that we might guide this earth along a path of increased shalom as we submit to his righteous reign and extend his reign to the ends of the earth. So, what is the story that you're believing? Does your story start in Genesis 1 or in Genesis 3? If your story begins in Genesis 3, the main drive of the story is just getting rid of sin. But if your story begins in Genesis 1, the main drive is not just getting rid of sin, but the restoration of shalom and all the 25 beautiful things. If the story begins in Genesis 3, then the main goal is disembodied evacuation. Like, I can't wait to get out of this godforsaken, wretched world and go to heaven. The Greek philosopher Plato, he espoused a sort of a dualism where the material world is bad and the spiritual world is good. And so our goal is to escape the material world. In death, the spirit leaves the prison of the body. But this sort of dualism is rejected by the New Testament, which instead teaches a bodily resurrection and a restored earth. But our Christian thinking is sometimes infected with this sort of dualism. Because this world is so messed up, we can start to think that the material world is bad. But it's not. The material world isn't the problem. Rebellion against God's authority is the problem. So if the story begins in Genesis 1, the main goal is not disembodied evacuation, but proper participation with God under his authority in the ongoing cultivating and overseeing of this world, bringing increased shalom to this world that is our home and that God says is very good. So this main goal is clearly stated in the Lord's Prayer: God's kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And he commissions us to be his partners in this amazingly wonderful endeavor. So when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's asking that the shalom of God, the 25 beautiful things which are manifest perfectly in heaven, would now be manifest more fully here on earth. Something major is going down here right now. What could be more satisfying than joining with God and extending his righteous reign to the ends of the earth and fulfilling our created purpose, the mandate of ruling over the earth as his representatives under his authority? And the exciting part is we don't have to wait until we die to do this. No, through the resurrection of Jesus, a whole new world is bursting forth right now, right here where we are. In his bodily resurrection, God affirms the goodness of creation, and we are free to enjoy it because it is good. We are free to take part in the physicality of this world, ordering and managing and cultivating and guiding creation to the glory of God and for the flourishing of all peoples. So, if our hope is in evacuation, in the meantime, we're just hanging around, helping others to prepare to evacuate as well. But that's not the hope described in the Bible. We have hope rooted not in escape, but in restoration, not in evacuation, but in reclamation, and not in leaving, but in healing and seeing God's purpose is done, seeing his kingdom come in this world. You were created to rule. Let me close in prayer. Father, we love you so much. We love you because you are good. We thank you for creating this creation in a way that is good and that we can see your goodness when we look around and look at the 25 beautiful things that you've given to us. Lord God, we surrender to you that you might restore us to our original mandate of ruling over this earth under your authority as your representatives. Oh God, use us as your instruments to bring your perfect will here to this earth, that your kingdom might come. Father, we thank you for your salvation through Christ. We thank you that you forgive us of our sins. And we thank you that you are healing and restoring us. And that even though our hope is in joining you in heaven someday, that we don't have to just wait around. Father, in the meantime, you are using us to accomplish your purposes. Oh God, we surrender to you for that purpose. We worship you through Jesus' name. Amen.